Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people, because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed him on foot from the towns. Please be seated. And pray along with me. I just want to ask, Father, as always, that you would empower me through your empowered word, through your spirit who dwells within us, and empowers your word as it's preached, for the sake of your Son and the joy of your saints, and maybe even today the salvation of someone who's not believed. We ask these things confidently in faith in the name of your Son. Amen. A new discovery, found this fascinating, a new discovery of a sunken World War II destroyer has set a new world's record for the deepest shipwreck to be identified and surveyed. The name of the ship, the USS Destroyer, Escort Samuel B. Roberts. It was known as the Sammy B. It was in a battle around the Philippines. It was located just actually this last week on June 22nd. It lies, this is fascinating, at a depth of 6,895 meters. Well, we have no idea what meters are because we live in the United States. So that's 22,620 feet. 621 feet down in the depths of the Philippine Sea. That is taller than Denali. Denali is 20,310 feet deep. So 22,621 feet down in the bottom of the Philippine Sea is this USS Destroyer Escort Samuel B. Roberts. Interestingly enough, its final survivor died in March of this year. As we know, it won't be many more years until any veteran from World War II will finally be dead. As I was reading that, I was thinking about the depths of the sea like that, right? That's over 4 miles down into the depths of blackness and nothingness. And I would imagine if you are down there, I don't even know if you can get down there as an individual. You probably would die from the pressure, but in one of their little, you know, submarines or whatever. Just how desolate it is, except for what you see when you see the destroyer and, you know, some of the wildlife that's down there and everything that mankind hasn't even discovered. What an interesting juxtaposition when you think of, for instance, our tall peak, 160 miles to the north. My dad and I were down at Nikiski Beach earlier this week, and we were actually able to see. Isn't it amazing that we in this little remote town in Alaska can go down to the beach and see the tallest mountain in North America on a clear day? What an interesting juxtaposition of that beautiful mountain that we see and then the depths of desolation where this shipwreck was found. That is not even remotely comparable to the depths of desolation that is in this text. Out of all the places in the Bible, and there are some bad stories, right, that demonstrate the wickedness of man and mankind's need for a Savior, this is one of the biggest ones. Right in the midst of Jesus' ministry, this story of Herod and his depravity and his niece, sister-in-law, wife, and her depravity, and his great-niece, stepdaughter, niece, and her depravity, that ends up in the death of John the Baptist and Jesus's and John the Baptist's body disciples' mourning. A troubling portrayal of unbelief and evil points to essential principles for those in the kingdom. So as I was studying this, and MacArthur actually says, listen to all the things that are in this. Infidelity, divorce, remarriage, incest, political intrigue, jealousy, spite, revenge, sensuality, lust, cold-heartedness, cruelty, brutality, violence, ungodly remorse, and then finally godly mourning. How dark and how black this is, as I was trying to figure out how to preach this, I realized that though they are not in the text, the very depiction of the wickedness reminds us of realities about Jesus and then also realities that need to be in our minds too. And so that's kind of how we're going to handle this. We're going to go through the text and point out some things about Herod, about wickedness, about sinfulness, but then some of the implications in the last part of the sermon that hopefully will be helpful to us. The account of Herod's murder of John the Baptist reveals symptoms and consequences of unbelief, especially when you think about last week where we were and Nazareth and their unbelief, but also points to contrasting realities about Jesus and reminds us of elements of true belief. So first of all, in verses 1 through 11, we'll go through the verses and point some things out. The account of Herod's murder of John focuses on the depth, symptoms, and consequences of unbelief. Let's just start to look at the verses. Verse 1, at that time Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. Herod the Tetrarch here was Herod the Great's son. Now he was not Jewish. His mother was Samaritan. Herod the Great was Idumean, which means that he was from Edom, the area south of the Dead Sea that was founded by Esau. So he wasn't even Jewish. He was placed into this place of being called a king, a leader, by the Roman Empire. Now, tetrarch here means one-quarter ruler. And he shared in rulership in Israel with his brothers. And he ruled specifically Galilee. Two of his brothers were Archelaus and Philip. Philip will come back later to be very important in the story. He reigned in this area in Galilee from 4 BC when Herod the Great died. Remember, Herod the Great died. He was the one who was around when Jesus was born. He died not too long after Jesus was born. And so then his son, Herod the Tetrarch, takes over in this part of Israel, just in Galilee and then also Perea, and he rules until AD 39. He falls out of favor with Rome around AD 39, and he's exiled. Remember, like Napoleon is exiled, kind of the same thing. He's exiled to Gaul. He's also called Herod Antipas. Now, Jesus, he will be the one with whom Jesus deals at his trial and crucifixion. And then also in Luke 13, Jesus calls Herod a fox. And as I was reading that, I was realizing that Herod was known actually for celebrating some Jewish holidays. And so there was almost kind of this syncretism. He was a very evil man, but he also kind of dipped his toes into Judaism. But it was deceptive. There was nothing. There was unbelief. And that may kind of go into why Jesus called him a fox. The deceptiveness was a part of this. His capital was named Tiberias, and it was on the Sea of Galilee, in the area where Jesus had been ministering, kind of on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee. But there was also a palace and a fortress east of the Dead Sea, which would have been further south in what is now Jordan, that his father, Herod the Great, had built. And that was named Machaerus. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, actually says that that place was where this instance with Herod and Herodias, John the Baptist, had occurred. Verse 2, he says to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." So obviously Jesus' ministry, with his miracles, with his authority, with his message, is enough for Herod, whether he's in his capital or whether he's in his fortress, to hear what's going on. And then Herod automatically thinks something's going on with John the Baptist. Now, the parallel passages in Mark 6 and Luke 9 reveal all kinds of theories. His servants believe that maybe Elijah has come back from the dead or another prophet has risen, and that's who Jesus is doing these miracles. Now, there's a different assessment as to what is going on in Jesus' ministry and his miracles than Nazareth. Right? Remember Nazareth, they're like, well, this, he grew up with this. This is the carpenter's son. There can't be anything supernatural or distinctive about him. But regardless of whether you're assessing Jesus like Herod did or assessing Jesus like Nazareth did, they're still both wrong assessments that demonstrate unbelief. And if it's true, as history tells us, that Herod kind of, again, dabbled in Judaism, but also had his own pagan beliefs, there's a blend of what would, and then also in his assessment, there's a blend of what would match biblical doctrine, right? That yes, there's something going on, but then there's superstition. That he's a ghost, right? That he's some prophet. Specifically John the Baptist here, who's been raised from the dead. And also, if he's believing it's John the Baptist who's been raised from the dead, this would worry him, as we will find as we read through the story. For if John came after Herod with supernatural powers, he could be in jeopardy. And the rest of the verses demonstrate why, right? So let's look at verse 3. And now Matthew does a flashback. Verse 3, "For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife." Okay, so there's where Philip comes back in the story. "Because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.'" Herod had divorced his wife. This was all based on lust. He had divorced his wife. Herodias, whose husband was Philip, Herod's brother, Herodias had divorced Philip. They had gotten married in what was considered not a legitimate marriage. But also, to make things even more convoluted, Herodias is Herod's niece. Okay, yes, I see you cringing. So she's originally his niece. She becomes his sister-in-law, and then they get married. No wonder John had been saying to them, "It is not lawful for you to have her." In verse 5, "though he wanted to put John to death." So he didn't really like John confronting him, and seemingly from verse 4, it's over and over and over, right? John's not just like putting a tweet out that Herod needs to get his life right. It's like John continually says this. He wanted to put him to death, but Herod feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. Now, as we know, John was the final prophet before the Messiah. He had said about Jesus in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In Matthew chapter 11 verse 14, Jesus had said himself, "He is Elijah who is to come." So he had come in the spirit of Elijah, the final definitive prophet who was to point the way to the Messiah. As Isaiah chapter 40 verse 3 says, "A voice cries out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord." And the people thought much of John. Many had indeed repented of their sins, been baptized in the Jordan to demonstrate that, and had indeed become believers. So it was a good amount of the crowd who really saw John for who he was, and maybe even part of that crowd, even if they weren't genuine believers, they saw that there was something about John. And so Herod had been reticent to get John out of the way because of popular opinion. And I would imagine Mark 6:19 in the parallel passage kind of gives indication of this too, that Herodias especially wanted him dead too, because she was just as much of a participant in the wickedness as Herod was. And we find later in the passage who's the one that really instigates the final death of John the Baptist. It's Herodias talking to her daughter. Then verse 6, "But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod." Verse 7, "So that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask." Josephus, again the Jewish historian, says, it's not in the Bible, but Josephus says that the daughter's name was Salome, S-A-L-O-M-E, and that she was 12 to 14 years old. Now, we don't have any evidence for this, but most historians and theologians, and maybe there was some hinting during the writing during that time, believe that this was a sensual dance. And I mean, it adds to the wickedness if that is correct, right? That a 12 to 14 year old young lady is dancing sensually like this, but then also in front of the one who is originally her great uncle. It's Philip's daughter. It's Herodias' daughter who is behind her dancing like this. As I said, it's Herod's, by marriage, niece, but also his great niece, and now his stepdaughter. And she's dancing, if what people believe is true, provocatively to bring out lust and then everything else that comes out of Herod in his decision making. This is the height of depravity. The depraved nature of Herod, of Herodias, of Salome, of the bystanders is incalculable. Do you feel the weight of that? I mean, we in the 21st century don't have to go very far until we can see depravity too. And I think it's an interesting, I talked about juxtapositions earlier, but it's an interesting juxtaposition also, but it points to the same thing. Nazareth's not like this. They're just like, well, no, this can't be the Messiah because he grew up here. He's just a boy. He's a hometown boy. They're not like this. This is depravity, but they're both unbelief. Now when Mark, he doesn't say it here in this passage, but again the parallel passage, Mark 6:23 says that he would give, that he promises to give half his kingdom. You've probably heard that. That's an idiom for a great amount. And so he is so struck in the depravity of his heart by what happens with the dance that he's like, well, I'll give anything. Verse 8, then, prompted by her mother, she says, and so it seems like it's just right then, maybe they've already made the plan. Prompted by her mother, she says, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." Right? I hope that none of our 12 to 14-year-old girls ever say anything even remotely as wicked as that. I mean, it just continues. We continue to dig the hole as to how depraved these people are. This young girl, already doing the dancing, if the historians and the theologians are right, and then adds to that with saying, I want the beheading of John the Baptist on a platter. This is again the depth of depravity in the mother and the teenager. For again, prompted by her mother, verse 8, Herodias is behind this. Then verse 9, the king is very sorry. But because of his oaths and his guests, he commands it to be given. Now his sorrow certainly is not godly repentance. His sorrow was simply worldly sorrow. And he knows that popular opinion probably is now going to go again against him. But he makes the command, and then verse 10, he sins and has John beheaded in the prison. What an interesting, sudden death to this great man of God who had such a role in salvation history. Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 says, John was to be sent, as I mentioned what Jesus said in Matthew 11, John was to be sent in the spirit of Elijah. His death was not like what happened with Elijah, right? Elijah was to heaven on a chariot of fire without death. One of only two people that we ever see in Scripture that that happens to. But I do want to remind you, and I'm again getting to some implications and some lessons for our life on the back half of your notes here. But I do want to remind you that though he did not go out like Elijah, in an instant, his experience was exactly what Elijah's was. Which reminds us of what the book of Psalms tells us when it says that the death of a saint is precious in the eyes of the Lord. And it is precious for a saint. For when we are in Christ, when we have received Jesus as our Savior by faith alone, when we die, whether it is of COVID, whether it is in an accident, whether it is by any other means, a ship going down in the Philippine Sea, or if it's by beheading, the moment our heart stops beating, in an instant we are with Jesus. We'll talk about more of that in a minute, but wanted to mention that now. Verse 11, his head is brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brings it to her mother. His head is brought on a platter and given to the girl. I mean, we in our 20th century or 21st century Western sensibilities can't imagine that. But by the way, I mean, the depravity that is out there in culture now is in many ways just as bad. Going against God's very design for what it means to be male and female and the sanctity of life that is kind of on our radar right now. And it reminds us that people will always be against Jesus and the kingdom. So whether it is Salome and Herodias and Herod and John the Baptist's head, or whether it is people trying to murder babies and sink what is left of the vestiges of even common grace morality, people are always going to be against Jesus and the kingdom. But those very people need him. The very people that are dead set against naturally who Jesus is in his righteousness and in the salvation that he can give are the very ones who need him. And the evidence of that is you and me sitting here right now regenerated. For if we get in our minds, these are the other guys. Yes, these are the other guys because we are in Christ. But originally we weren't. It describes us in the darkness of our heart, in the evil that was who we are in our enslaved, who we were in our enslavement to sin. Then if we can't think in those terms, we might not realize that instead we might have this natural default that these people are just beyond hope. But they need the gospel, just like we needed the gospel. And this is again demonstrating to us the depth and the symptoms and the consequences of unbelief. We see where unbelief takes us. And those who explore the depths of evil and wickedness in this unrestraint that we see here and we see in so many other circumstances, the root of that is unbelief. The root of that is that they don't have new hearts. We'll talk again about some implications of that in a minute. All right, so that's the story. Now, let's look at a few kind of observations. First of all, Herod, like the people of Nazareth, pictures the seed from Jesus' first parable being sown on the path. Remember I mentioned last week that the next several stories in Matthew 14 all the way through 16 are going to be indicative of the four categories of the seed being sown on the path that Jesus talked about in Matthew 13. And the reason this is important to remember, so this is one of the ones that's like the seed sown on the path and never takes root. Nazareth and Herod are like that. The reason this is important to remember is that the text is getting to the true seed and the soil and the fruitfulness. We'll find that in chapter 14, verses 22 and 23. The disciples worship Jesus after he walks on the water. That's the seed that gets into the soil and is fruitful. We'll get there eventually. And then also in chapter 15, verses 21 through 28, there's the Canaanite woman. She confesses Jesus as Lord. That is the true seed. And so just keep that in mind. We'll remind each other of that as we continue to walk through these texts. But then secondly, in comparison to Nazareth, this is more about the fullness of depravity and fear, but also dismissiveness of Jesus. Herod's afraid here. There's fullness of depravity. But both of them are kind of dismissive of Jesus. Nazareth's like, well, he can't be anything because he was born here. He grew up here. Herod initially thinks, well, it's John the Baptist come back from the dead, but he dismisses Jesus also. But again, I want to remind you that either is deadly. And the reason this is so vital for us to think is that we are surrounded by depraved people, outwardly depraved. But we are also surrounded by moral people who will also spend just as much of an eternity under God's wrath in the lake of fire as the outwardly depraved people if they don't believe. So don't fall into the trap of thinking that just because your neighbor, your coworker, your family member is a moral person and doesn't do drive-by shootings and doesn't have a potty mouth and doesn't cut people's heads off, they're just as lost. They're just as in need of a savior. Moral and outwardly depraved people go to hell. The people of Nazareth, without belief, go to hell. Herod, Herodias, Salome, the bystanders, without belief, go to hell. And the only solution for that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is one of the compelling reasons why we are Great Commission people, telling the depraved people, repent and believe. And telling those who may have this veneer of righteousness that may make them think they are okay because of what they do, repent and believe and find Jesus to be your only hope. And also, I will remind you, if you fall into that category, oh yeah, you're not nearly as bad as Herod, right? You need Jesus just as much as Herod needed Jesus. And the person on death row needs Jesus. For all of your works that you think you can offer to a holy God are filthy rags and will be disregarded at the judgment, and you will spend eternity in the lake of fire for your sin and your unbelief and your attempts at righteousness. And so my plea to you today, whether you're here, whether you're watching now or sometime in the future, is to let go of what you think you can offer to a holy God in your morality and confess your sin and realize that Jesus, in his real perfect life of law keeping, and in his death as a substitute on the cross on behalf of sinners, and in his resurrection, is your only hope. And oh, the glory if you, the moral person, would repent and believe. Number three, it demonstrates the depth of deficient leadership in God's people and the nature of Herod's so-called kingdom. Now, again, Herod's not a Jew. He's installed by Rome, but this is what Israel's leadership looked like at this time. And it's purposeful. Right? When you think of the height of Israel's glory, right, with David, with Solomon, with some of the godly kings in the northern kingdom in Judah. And then it just continues to go down, 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 and just horrible. And this is a demonstration of that. But interestingly, right there at the same time is the king who is establishing his kingdom and will one day finalize that kingdom and rule God's people forever. But this is the depth of deficient leadership in God's people who really do need a king. Number four, it emphasizes the depth of depravity associated with unbelief. I've already mentioned that. But depravity cannot be disconnected from just the simple fact of unbelief in the one who can save them. Number five, it shows the hatred unbelievers have for believers. Do you know that? Do you remember that? Now, I know that, like, you know, if there's an unsaved person in a family, and then there are biological ties, right? They have love for each other. And unbelievers can treat believers civilly. But there's also a scriptural truth that Jesus himself says that unbelievers ultimately, finally, hate him. And therefore, he says to his disciples in his last words before his crucifixion, that means they're going to hate you too. And they love their sin, particularly when it's exposed. Right? The last few days demonstrate that. So the persecution that happens, and I know it doesn't happen as much in the United States. We think it's happening, but oh man, try to be in Nigeria right now, right? And Boko Haram kills you because you're a Christian. Or North Korea, or Iran, many of the other places in the Middle East, China. And my dad and I were talking about this. Maybe it's going to be ramped up, the persecution coming to Christians in America. We have no idea. But if it does, it's just demonstrative of the very fact of what's going on here. Herod hated John the Baptist. Why? Because John the Baptist was on the same side as Jesus. Number six, it starkly contrasts with John, whose faith and faithfulness are what it looks like to be in the kingdom. John was spirit-filled from birth, Gabriel says to Zechariah. He was trusting. He was obedient. He pointed to Jesus. He held to the truth, even when it meant confronting this wicked man in his sinfulness. And what an interesting, again, I talked about contrasts. What an interesting contrast with John, whose faith and faithfulness are what it looks like to be in the kingdom. Which is super appropriate for you and me. The way John lived in faith, in pointing to Jesus. He must increase, but I must decrease. Saying things like, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it's given him from above. And then also his boldness to trust God, even if it meant confronting the highest leader in his part of the world. And number seven, this is kingdom outsiders. People, these are the ones outside the kingdom. Yet, here's how I'm framing this letter G there. People like this, like us, need a savior, whatever the symptoms of their sin are. And so, yes, again, there is a category, right? We are in the kingdom. But the reason we're in the kingdom is not because of any worth on our part, not because of any insightfulness of our part. It's just merely mercy. So while Herod and company are doing their thing right here, right, this very act, while they are doing their thing, Jesus is doing his thing. Simultaneously, at the very moment this depravity is happening, the Son of God is not sinning. And he's performing miracles. And he's teaching. And he's going, finally, to where, as a matter of fact, their paths will intersect on the eve of Jesus' death, when Jesus is headed to be the payment for people like Herod, who need a Savior, and by faith can be brought into the kingdom. So I want to remind you that just as the depraved things are going on now, and unbelief is going on now, Jesus has already done His thing, and is doing His thing, and will do His thing for the sake of people who need a Savior. Those who are already in the kingdom and those who are not yet in the kingdom, but who will believe. Now, that was all Roman numeral 1. Now, to verses 12 and 13. The responses of John's disciples and Jesus reveal contrasting realities, right? These last two verses are not a part of Herod's story. They're the reaction to John the Baptist's beheading. Verse 12, his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. Now, these disciples had communicated with Jesus in chapter 11, verses 1 through 3, which mentions John's imprisonment. Luke 1:7 indicates, I think this is fascinating, Zechariah and Elizabeth were advanced in years when John was born. And he had no siblings. But there's a transcendent relationship that is going on here with the disciples that John had. And so these new covenant kingdom brothers come and they take his body and they bury it and then they tell Jesus. And then the first part of verse 13, now when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. This is going to lead, as the second part of verse 13 indicates, into his feeding of the 5,000. But this is significant. His withdrawal says a lot. His withdrawal says that he's grieving just like John did, that this is a significant pivotal point in his ministry and purpose. So first of all, we see the magnitude of John in his ministry. I've already mentioned this, but I mean, he played a very important role in the scope of God's redemptive history. He was the one whom God selected to come and say, the Messiah is coming. His work was finished. And also, as I mentioned, he truly suffered. I mean, you want to have your head cut off? Put on a platter for unbelievers to gloat over? But simultaneously, he wasn't in that head. He was immediately in the presence of God. Second, there's real grief and love that reminds us of what Jesus has said about transcendent relationships. He says it in chapter 12, verse 49. Here are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. And those relationships are kingdom relationships that we have with each other, that we have with other believers. And when that happens, there really truly is grief when a loved one dies. So we experience that, but we embrace it because it's the way God's designed it. And it reminds us that though there is hurt now, there's hurt with hope. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that we do not grieve like the rest of the world grieves because we know that this isn't the end. We're going toward kingdom finalization with all of us that Jesus has redeemed. Number three, Jesus' humanity is emphasized as he retreats to be by himself. Now, we have already demonstrated many times in Matthew that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's divine, that he has supernatural ability to do whatever he purposes. We've also emphasized that he's human, and this humanity is on display right here as he retreats to a place by himself. And that, as we always say, is significant because your salvation depends on Jesus being absolutely 100% always divine and also 100% absolutely human. A sinless God-man who lived as a human to fulfill God's demands and who died as a human all the while being God, a human taking God's punishment on himself so that all who are in him are given his righteousness and they don't have to pay the penalty for their sins. Number four, this also reminds us of the redemptive trajectory. As John's role ends and Jesus moves toward the cross, little by little, step by step, in chapter 14 all the way through chapter 27, Jesus is going to continue. John's role is done now, and Jesus is going to now continue to be moving toward why he came in the first place and will demonstrate that as we go through the text all the way to the crucifixion. And then number five, Jesus is an infinitely better king who does not fear others, right? Herod feared. Jesus doesn't fear others. Is pure. Herod was the furthest thing from pure. Rewards righteousness. Treats us with love and compassion. And provides. If there's one thing maybe I could just narrow down to you to not miss in this sermon, it's that. Letter E under Roman numeral 2. Jesus is an infinitely better king who does not fear others, is pure, rewards righteousness, treats us with love and compassion, and provides. As a matter of fact, what's the next text going to do? You got Herod cutting people's heads off because he's lustful. What do you got Jesus doing? Providing. Bread of life. It's demonstrated in real bread. And the most significant thing that Jesus has provided is forgiveness, eternal life. Herod takes. Jesus gives. He gives his life. He gives righteousness. He gives forgiveness. He gives reconciliation. He gives peace. He gives the Spirit. He gives adoption. He gives victory over sin. He gives life now and eternally. He gives everything that we need, as chapter 14, verses 13 through 21 will give when he feeds the 5,000. Herod takes. Jesus gives. And he's yours, and he's mine, and he is our treasure. Finally, this is Roman numeral number 3. You see that it's letters A through G, but these are, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on you or on these. Just several reminders we can take away that kind of are like, as you're looking at Herod, they're like, okay, well, here's some things we can think about as believers. Number one, we should have a heart for those enslaved to their sin. I mean, when you look at Herod and Salome and Herodias and everyone else here, you should be disgusted, but you should also just be, your heart should break for people who are depicting the same sort of depravity now, rather than categorizing them as those beyond hope and just the ones on the other team. We need Jesus. And by the way, that would even maybe those same implications would maybe cause you to think about even as a believer not falling into enslavement to a particular sin or helping another believer who is struggling with a sin. Number two, there should be a distaste for sin and its effects in us and in others. I hope this does this to you. And certainly it does this to you kind of in the lustful categories that we're talking about here and cutting people's heads off. But you should have the same distaste for your own impatience and pride and arrogance because you're better than anyone else. And all of those respectable sins that so often plague believers. Do you have just as much of a distaste for that that displeases God as you do for Herod and his sin? Number three, John reminds us of treasuring our king and his kingdom so much that there is trust, boldness, and obedience. What a stark contrast. You got Herod and everybody else in their depravity. Here's John. Here's John speaking truth into their lives and getting killed for it. But he reminds us that when you treasure Jesus like that, and you really understand what it lives to live in the kingdom like that, that there is trust and boldness and obedience, even if it means your head's the one on the platter. Number four, therefore, we should expect opposition and persecution if we desire to exalt our king and expand his kingdom. But he's worth it. He's infinitely worth it. We're always reminded, I say this so often, this light momentary affliction is creating for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. How can that be? It's not finally because the streets are gold. It's not finally because you don't have to worry with back pain or COVID anymore. It's because of Jesus. And he's worth it. He is worth the persecution that you and I face now because we have a king and we're living in his kingdom. And he's better. Number five, we can trust God in the midst of whatever circumstance we face. John could trust God even until the knife went through the neck. And we can too. And so what are you facing? Don't think you're facing anything necessarily on the horizon, just like John. But you may be facing something that is weighing on you heavily. You can trust God. You are in His hands as a dearly loved son or daughter. Number six, John's disciples and Jesus' grief model a heart for those who are hurting, whatever the circumstance. Now, John's not hurting anymore, right? When he's dead, he's dead. But there's grief here. And there's grief in their hearts. And so we do hurt when other believers hurt, or when just others hurt. It reflects the heart of Jesus. And finally, and this is where we will close, and it's always the best place to close. How can we, it phrases a question. How can we not be grateful for rescue and kingdom participation? How can we not? For if not for God's mercy, this could be me. The reason I know that is because we know the tendencies of our hearts. We know how easy it is to just do the slightest, simplest sins. And I know we think to ourselves, well, I would never do this. Well, the reason we think that is because we have the Holy Spirit. But we know who we would be without rescue and kingdom participation by God's mercy. And that's the basis for our worship. It's the basis for our obedience. That's the basis for our gospel proclamation, because we just can't get over the fact that Jesus, by His mercy, has changed our hearts and brought us into His kingdom. And so then, therefore, a second question, if this is you, will you believe? Will you repent of your sin and put your faith in the one who ultimately all of this is about? What's holding you back? Maybe, finally, a person who's heard message after message after message, finally today, the Holy Spirit, the intersection of the Holy Spirit's work, and you seeing, it comes to this point where today, with the demonstration of the depravity of Herod and all of his company, you realize just how much you need a Savior. And you repent and you put your faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the grace that you have given me, that I'm in the kingdom and I have a good king who gives. And I pray that these implications will stir me and all of us. And maybe even again, someone who hears the gospel message today will repent and put their faith in Jesus. In His name, amen.